morning. My name is Jimmy Brock. I am a church planter and pastor in Southern Virginia Beach, and I'm glad to be here with you this morning. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, where we'll be looking at God's Word this morning. Before we get into God's Word, for those of you I haven't met and had a chance to talk to, my wife Suzanne and I moved to Virginia Beach in November of 2017, where we are seeking to gather and organize a new church there. The churches of this area, including By Grace and the other churches, called us here to start a new church in southeastern Virginia Beach in the Princess Anne Red Mill area, for those of you who are venture down there. It's a great place. You're always welcome. Lots of good stuff down there. Some of you are from down there, I know you've told me, which is great. But we're in the early stages of this. So we moved here in November. We're getting to know people. I asked the chairman of the committee that hired me and brought me up here. I said, in the early stages, I said, are there any people who are going to be part of this new church? Core group, something like that? And he said, oh yeah, we just don't know who they are yet. So we trust that God has people to be part of our church and that God is working in hearts down there, but we don't know who they are yet. We're trying to figure that out. So we're making connections in the community, gathering, organizing. We had an Easter egg hunt last night in our neighborhood. It was great fun. We have a neighborhood Bible study tonight, our first Bible study is tonight, so we're looking forward to that. So I thank you for having us here. We ask for your prayers for our work there in Virginia Beach, and also for your connections. If you know people down in Virginia Beach, if you have friends down there, if you used to live down there and still know people down there, I would love to meet them, whoever they are, whether they're people who can just help us to understand the area better, even if they have no interest in church or anything like that, if they're people who may be looking for a church and want to be part of something new, or if they're people who don't have any interest in church but might be interested in studying the Bible, might be willing to talk to a pastor, explore things a little bit more, I would certainly love to talk to them, whoever they are. So with that, that's who I am, but now let's turn our attention to God's Word. And you may wonder, where did Ezekiel come from? Why Ezekiel chapter 36? And the truth of the matter is, I've been reading Ezekiel in my personal Bible reading. So that's why you're getting Ezekiel this morning. So I'll just be upfront about that. There's no ulterior motive. This was not Kevin's idea. He said, pick any text you want, just not Luke. He tells me you've been doing a lot of Luke. So I said, well, I've been reading Ezekiel, and I just told my... Just the other day, I said to my son, he'd come down, he was getting ready for school, I was reading Ezekiel, I said, Nathan, you don't ever want to be a prophet. It's not fun. Because Ezekiel, for about 25 chapters, Ezekiel has been pronouncing judgment on the people of Israel. Ezekiel has not only been declaring judgment, Ezekiel has been acting out judgment. Ezekiel had to lie on his side for 390 days, looking at a clay model of Jerusalem, declaring judgment against it. He had to build the model. He had to build siege ramps up against the city. He had to eat bread, and that was all, cooked over a fire. And he was supposed to cook it over human dung, and he didn't want to do that. And God said, okay, you can use cow dung. And it's so strange, let me tell you. If you've never read Ezekiel, for 25 chapters, it is so strange because God's people have turned away from him. God's people had rebelled against him. God's people whom he loved and created and made into a great nation, and they turned away from him. And for 25 or so chapters, Ezekiel is crying out God's words, saying, my people, why have you turned away from me? And then about that time, he gets a message that the city of Jerusalem has fallen, and God's people have been utterly destroyed and carried off into exile, which is where Ezekiel had already been carried off in an initial wave of conquests by other nations. And then Ezekiel turns to the other nations and he says, hey, you're no better. And he's gone and pronounced judgment on all these other nations. So Ezekiel, for 30-some chapters, is not the happiest of books. It's not an easy life to be a prophet. But then you get to chapter 36. And this is a chapter of beauty and a chapter of hope and a chapter of excitement. And it offers so much more than the hope that we usually turn to. Because we know that in our lives, there's bad things happen. The world is a mess. And the places we turn to for hope don't always do it for us. They really don't satisfy. But Ezekiel offers us something sharper and harder, but ultimately more real and glorious and satisfying than anything we could come up with. So let's turn now to God's Word. Ezekiel chapter 36, starting at verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will do. I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word, even when it comes in challenging places, even when it's hard to understand sometimes. And we pray now that you would speak to our hearts. Pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come into this place and make your word clear to us, sink it deep into our hearts, that it may transform our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Before moving to Virginia, my wife and I lived in Atlanta for 5 years, and before that, we lived in St. Louis. And in St. Louis, I had a friend named Muhammad. And Muhammad was a refugee from Iraq, and he moved to St. Louis. St. Louis is one of the top resettlement cities in the United States for refugees. And so I got to know Muhammad. He lived right behind the church offices with a number of other refugees, and so our church there was making an effort to reach out and connect people in the church with the refugees and to help them get adjusted to life in America. So help them understand the medical system and driver's license and all those kinds of things. Help them practice their English. Help and just build relationships with them. Now, Muhammad, as it turned out, spoke pretty good English. So he didn't really need help with his English, but he needed help with other things. And we would get together and talk, and we'd talk about various things. And of course, he was a Muslim. And at one point, he gave me a Quran and told me to read it. He said, this book, if you have it around, it'll be good for your health. I thought, that's a little interesting. But we'd talk about different things. And one conversation that stood out in particular was we were talking about going to heaven and being accepted by God. And he said, the way it works is it's like a scale. And he said, God weighs all your good deeds on one side, and all your bad deeds on the other side. And he weighs them in the balances. And I said, "That do you make it? Like, do you make it?" And I said, "Well, God puts his thumb on the scale for you, and he helps you out a little bit." And I thought, huh, how interesting. How interesting is that? But how not true is that? How not the message of the Bible, certainly, but how much is that how what so many of us believe? Isn't it, though? That when it comes down to it, even if we're Christians, even if we've grown up in church, even if we've read the Bible and believe it, and we believe in our hearts and we say all the right things, and we say, "No, I believe that I need God to save me. I need God to forgive my sins." Actually, a lot of the time, we act like our good deeds and our bad deeds are being weighed, and we're counting on just a little bit of help. Just so we know we're not good enough, right? Most of us know we're not really good enough to merit God's favor, good enough to be accepted in heaven. But I think, but God gets it. He understands. He's just going to put his finger on the scale and make it a little bit better. And we see this in the way, I see this in my own heart, and I see this in a lot of us, in the way that we react when we've done something wrong. What do we do when we've done something wrong? We try to minimize it. We try to explain it. "Well, I was angry. I was overwhelmed. That guy cut me off. I mean, how could I have not reacted? I've just had it up to here with all this and that. They were unfair to me." And we minimize, we excuse, or we hide. We try to run away. When my mother tells the story that when I was a small child, if I got in trouble, I would just kind of look down and say, not talk about it. Not talk about it. And that's what we do. We don't want to talk about it because we're thinking about that scale. We're saying, "Well, can I just raise myself in this scale a little bit? Yeah, maybe. It wasn't ideal. It wasn't the best thing I've done. But maybe with a little hand on the scale, I'll be okay." And in this, here in Ezekiel, God shows us a different way and a better way. Because here, there is no minimizing. There is no excusing. There is no little finger on the scale, a little, oh, it's okay, you did some bad things. But it's okay, I understand. I'm not going to worry about it. We'll just sweep that away. No, that's not what God says. Did you hear how harsh the first part of this passage was? That God says, "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name." That was in verse 22. God said, it's not, you weren't just pretty good. You weren't just okay, good enough. And so God, the main message here from Ezekiel is that God says he will bring glory to himself. He will bring glory to himself. That is what God is up to. God's not up there trying to, it's not about us. That's what all of our minimizing and justifying and excusing comes back to us thinking that the world is about us. And we think that even God's judgment is just about us and what we have done and all the concerns of our little world around us. And God here says, no, there is something greater. There is something bigger. There is something better. So this is ultimately, it starts out harsh, but it's comforting. It's comforting because God says there is something bigger. Our hope is not in being just a little bit better than the other guy. Our hope is not in doing just enough right things to make up over the wrong things. Our hope is not in a finger on the scale, but our hope is in a God who is going to bring glory to himself. A God who says, no, we have done things wrong, but I'm going to do something about that. I'm going to fix it. And I'm writing a story and inviting you to get into it. I'm inviting you into this beautiful story. And so ultimately, even though it starts out with some harshness and with some downcast, it ends in a glorious and beautiful place. But to see that, we have to do some work, because this was written to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was a weird prophet who lived a long time ago, talking to a people who were in a very different setting from us. So we'll have to do a little bit of work to see how this glory comes to us. But ultimately, it's the same God. The same God who gave these words to Ezekiel is the same God who loves us today and who brought us here today and who upholds and sustains the world today. It's the same God. And so we can see about that God from here, and we can see how it applies to our lives. So let's dive into Ezekiel. Starting in this, there's three paragraphs here in Ezekiel. First one starts at verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, that's the beginning of the whole thing. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God. And then again in verse 33, thus says the Lord God. And again in verse 37, thus says the Lord God. So we have kind of a progression here. And first we see that in the first paragraph, thus says the Lord God, if you sum all this up, saying we must accept the stage that is before us, that God has set the stage. God is the actor and says, this is how it is. And the way it is that we are not good. That God says to his people, the stage here is that you have not done the right thing. Now, he spent about 30 chapters telling them that in great detail. But if it wasn't clear, he says, it's not because I haven't just changed my mind and said, hey, all those things I talked about the last 30 chapters, all your idols, all your turning against me, all your oppression of the poor, all your not loving one another, all that, I didn't just forget about it. But I have a greater concern. And my concern is that you are my people. And my concern is that I put my name on you. I said, these are God's people, and now God's people have been scattered among the nations. And that is not good for God. That does not bring glory to God. And God is the creator and ruler of the whole earth, and he will be glorified. He deserves glory. He deserves glory from us. He deserves glory and praise from all of the earth. And his people being disobedient and scattered about the nations does not work in that story. But we have to accept that that's the setting here. That's the stage that we're on. It's the stage where God is concerned for the glory of his name, and we have not lived up to it. His people back then, they did not live up to his name. So what did God say he was going to do? He said, I'm going to bring you back. Yes, I have punished you. I have sent you out through the nations. I have let you be conquered that you may experience the consequences of your sin, the consequences of your rebellion, but I'm going to bring you back. And it gets better because what can he do, right? That doesn't work. They weren't obedient. That's not going to glorify his name. They're just going to come and be disobedient again. And so look at verse 26. No, verse 25. He brings them back. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. He's not just going to bring them back and wipe it away. He's going to make them clean. And then he's going to change it for the future. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. To verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I. Now, when we say I, it's not good. But when God says I, it is good. This is what God says. God says, I will do this. Because you know what? If I just put my finger on the scale for you, it wouldn't be good enough. You're not going to make it. He says, nothing in here says, hey, you've been doing okay, or you're better than the nations around you. The nations around you are not good. They are not obedient either. They are not loving either. But you, people of Israel, God's people, you're not doing it either. So God says, I will put my spirit within you. I will make you to obey. I will make you a new people. I will give you a new spirit, a new flesh, your heart of stone. You will no longer be hard and cold and calloused, but you will be new and clean and loving and fervent. And you will obey my rules. And I will bring you back and I will vindicate my name. So God says, I will do this. And so we have to see the stage and see that God has said it, that he will do it. But we still got to realize in that this did not mean that we cannot let ourselves think that we got there on our own. And he comes back to that at the end of the paragraph, just to remind them in case they got the wrong idea here, that, oh, maybe everything was cool. Everything we did was fine and we can just do it again. He says, no. In verse 31, you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. In the face of this grace, what did God call them to do? This grace from God that said, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to forgive your sins. I'm going to make you new. He said, don't think that you made it. Don't think that this was about you. This was about God. Realize what, be ashamed. in the face of great grace, in the face of a great gift from God, of forgiveness and mercy, to say, you know what? We screwed up. And the first place we have to come in this story is we have to be honest. We have to look at the stage and say, God is setting the stage, God is working, God is enacting, but we have screwed up. We have messed up. We cannot hide from that. We cannot minimize that. And this is where this comes to us. Now, in terms of the whole scope of the Bible story, when these great promises, I will put my spirit within you, you shall dwell in the land. God brought his people back really not that long after Ezekiel said this. It was not that long that the people of Israel, well, it depends on your perspective. It was more than two generations that the people of Israel were in exile. But in the whole scope of history, it was not that long till God started to bring his people back. And then Jesus came. I said earlier that today is Palm Sunday. Jesus came as the king. He came into Jerusalem, and he came, and he taught his disciples, and he taught the crowds. He said, I'm doing this. I'm bringing this new spirit. This prophecy that Ezekiel said, these words from God, Jesus came and said, it's here. After Jesus was crucified, and he died, and he rose again, and he went up to heaven, and then at the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit was poured out, and the new Spirit was here. And the disciples, the apostles, looked back to prophecies like this from the Old Testament and said, it's here. God's Spirit has been poured out, and he is pouring that out on us now. And that's where we are now. Now, it may sound like from Ezekiel that it was going to happen instantly, and Jesus and his apostles taught us that it doesn't happen quite as instantly as we might have thought, and that's the tension that we live in now. As now we've experienced, we have experienced some of the Spirit. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced being changed? That you can live differently? That you used to be one way. You used to be caught in anger. You used to be caught in selfishness. You used to be caught in addiction. And you've experienced some of this new spirit. It says, I don't have to be addicted to that anymore. I don't have to get angry anymore. This is happening. This is happening to us now. This spirit has been poured out. God is putting it in our hearts. But we have to accept, we have to start by accepting the stage and admitting that we have done wrong. And to look back, and we start with shame. We start with being ashamed and saying, I cannot believe that I acted like that. I could not make this on my own. Because what good does it do us to pretend? But that's our nature, right? Do you know, I read this study yesterday. It was from 2015. The 2015 survey found that 26% of American adults have lied to their doctor. Have you lied to your doctor? I probably have. I mean, I can't think of a specific time, but I get it. Because do you know why 26% of adults have lied to their doctor? The most common reason? 46% of those, embarrassment. Embarrassment. Simple embarrassment. I get it, right? You went to the doctor, you were sick, you get a prescription, you go back a couple weeks later, he says, have you been taking your pills? And you're like, yeah, I've been taking my pills, right? Or you've got this pain down here, but you're like, I don't want to know something bad here, so I'm not going to talk about the pain in my leg or the pain in my side or whatever. But really? Lying to the doctor? Like, what good does that do us to lie to the doctor? Sometimes it doesn't matter. That's what I would tell myself. Oh, it's not going to matter that much. This is going to get better on its own. And sometimes it is. But sometimes it's more serious. Because one of the most common things people lie about is how much they drink, is their alcohol intake. And so I even saw that nurses know if somebody says that they have 2 to 3 drinks a week, that they just assume that it's 2 to 3 drinks a day. But that makes a big difference. Because if your doctor sees that you've got some problems in your liver and you've been drinking a lot, well, that's normal. And it's a fairly simple solution. Don't drink a little bit less and you'll be fine. But if you tell your doctor you haven't been drinking and he says there's a problem with the liver, well, then they're going to go to more tests. They're going to go and try to figure out what's wrong with your liver, since the obvious thing you say you're not doing. It doesn't do you any good to lie to your doctor. And in the same way, it doesn't do us any good to lie to ourselves and to our God, to pretend that we have it all together. We don't. We don't have it all together. And this is how Ezekiel's words to the people of Israel say, people of Israel, God's going to do this, and you're going to be ashamed, and you're going to know that it wasn't because you were good, and you have to accept that stage, that this is where we are. That same God says the same thing to us. You have to accept that you are not good. You have not done everything right. And a finger on the scale is not enough for you. But God says he will act. He will act. He will be gracious. He will be merciful. He will change us if we will start by accepting that we are not good, by accepting the stage that we're on. We don't have what it takes. We cannot live rightly. But God. So if you're a Christian, if you've put your faith in Jesus, if you said, I'm following him, you have no reason to minimize your sin. This is where it comes out in really practical ways. What do you do day to day when you do something wrong? Do you minimize it? Like I do. Not talk about it. Or, no, I've got it all together. We'll get this taken care of. Or do you excuse it for this reason or that reason? Explain all the ways this could have happened. Just ignore it. Pretend it never happened. Try to sweep it under the rug. Don't do it. Throw yourself on the mercy of God. Say, God, I accept the stage. I am sorry. I am sorry, God. Save me. What can you do for me? Help me. I need your help. And if you're here today and you're checking out Christianity, you're not a Christian, and you're wondering, and you say, how can I do this? This life is too hard. This idea of coming to church every week and praying and reading the Bible and being kind to people, I can't do it. You can't. It's okay. That's not what Christianity is about. If you're checking out Christianity today, if you've been exploring it for a while, it's not about figuring it all out. It's not about answering all the questions. You don't have to figure all of that out. You just have to accept the stage. Accept that you can't. Accept that you're not perfect. That you can't have all the answers. That you can't do everything right. That you can really only be a good person sometimes. On your better days. When you've had your coffee. But you don't, that's not what God calls you to. God calls you to honestly accept who you are. And say, God, help me. God, help me. And that's a hard and sobering place to begin, to say, I'm not good enough. And to look back at the things you have done and say, I have failed. And it's shame. He says, be ashamed. And that can be shameful. But it gets better. If it wasn't good enough that God recognizes it and that God's giving us a new spirit, it gets better. Look at verse 33. The next thing that God says, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places shall be rebuilt. The land that was desolate shall be tilled. Going down to verse 35, they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden. The beautiful place where it all started. That was the point. God planted this garden and it was to be a beautiful reflection of his glory to the whole earth. His people were to live there and till it and keep it. And all the people of the world, all the nations were to see the glory of God reflected there. And then, of course, Adam and Eve sinned and they were cast out of the garden. But he did it again. That was the point of the people of Israel. He gathered his people together in the land of Israel to be a new garden, to be a new Eden with cities this time and fields and vineyards. And all the nations were to come and see the glory of God and come and worship him. And they failed. And they said, they turned away from him. They turned to idols. They became like the other nations instead of being an example to them. And God says, I'm going to do it again. I'm going to make a new garden. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back to be a beautiful place where everybody can come and see and worship. But we don't see the Garden of Eden now, do we? We don't even see a land where we're all living together in the same land. What has happened to this prophecy from Ezekiel, this promise from God? Well, when Jesus came, when he talked to his disciples after he rose from the dead and he sent them out, he said, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God said, this Garden of Eden, this place that everybody was going to come to one place and see my glory, I'm going to spread it throughout the earth with my people. So wherever you go, wherever you build churches, wherever you gather communities of my people who worship my name, that is the Garden of Eden. Where is the Garden of Eden now? Where is this prophecy of Israel that God has built? It's here. It's here among us. The Apostle Paul says in the letter to Corinthians, he says, you are God's temple. The place where God had his glory, the center point of Jerusalem, of the land of Israel. It's now you and me, the people of God gathered together. That is what people are to see. But the point here is not just the promise that God will do that, but that we must recognize the author. We had the stage. We set the stage. Now we have to recognize the author of this play, that God is the one who will do this. Thus says the Lord God in verse 33, and then down in verse 36, then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. We must recognize the author. When we see the beauty of a body of people coming together, we must recognize that God is the one who have brought them together. I mentioned that the refugee in St. Louis, the church that we were part of there that was reaching out to those refugees, was a beautiful church. Now, you look like a beautiful church too. I don't know you as well yet. So that's why I'm talking about the church that I know. But the church in St. Louis was a beautiful church. It was a church made up of all kinds of different people, of rich and poor, of refugee and longtime citizen, of black and white, of English-speaking and French-speaking, and speaking Lingala, and speaking Swahili, and speaking all kinds of languages. And we sang in different languages. And some people said, the singing here is too fast, it's too out of control, I can't handle it. And other people said, it's a little slow, I can't dance. And all those people came together in one body, and it was a beautiful thing. But it was not that way because the pastors made the right decisions. It was not that way because of the worship leader, because of the music they chose. It was that way because God had done it. And that's what Ezekiel tells us here. God has done it. God is the author, and we must recognize him as the author. So what does that look like in our lives? How do we see whether we are recognizing God as the author? Really, it's where do you put your hope? Where do you look for it to fix problems? When things aren't going well, do you turn to your ability to problem solve? I'm a problem solver. I love solving problems. You give me a problem, I'll solve it. I've got all kinds of solutions for everything. And that's where I tend to turn. I analyze, I think, I may consult some other people. I solve problems. Some of us ask friends. What do I need help with? I call my friend. I call my mom. I look on the internet. All these kinds of things. If I can just get a plan, if I can do some strategic planning, maybe I hire a consultant to help me do some vision. All these things are good. Vision is good. Plans are good. Friends are good. Parents are good. The internet is good. Maybe. But for the most part, all these things are good. But where is your hope? Our hope has to be in the author. The author who set the stage, told us we're on it, told us that we're sinful, that he is going to do it. That is our hope. As I said, we're trying to gather and organize a new church down in Southern Virginia Beach. And people ask me all the time, like, well, how do you do that? That sounds crazy. It is kind of crazy. And it's tempting for me to say, well, you know what? My denomination, we do this all the time. We start 50 new churches a year on average over the past however many years. And that's true. And it's a wonderful and beautiful thing. And I love that there's people like Kevin that I can talk to who have done this. And lots of other people and say, okay, how do you do this and you do this? And there's kind of a pattern. And it's tempting to say that. Yeah, we've got this. We've got a pattern. We've got a plan. But it's not the right answer. The right answer is that God called me to Virginia Beach to move there and pray. And that's really, right now, sometimes I think that's all I can do in a day is move there and say, I'm going to pray. And every morning I pray, God, will you build your church? Will you build your church here in Southern Virginia Beach? Will you build your church and bring together all the different kinds of people who live here for your glory and the glory of your name? So we must recognize the author. We've set the stage, recognize the author. And then perhaps best of all, we must get in the story. We must get in the story. That's what, notice how this changes in verse 37. So, in the first two paragraphs, it was, thus says the Lord God, I will do these things. I will do it, I will do it, not you, I will do it. 37 is a little bit different. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. God invites us into the story. He says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to build, I'm going to forgive my people. I'm going to give them a new heart. I'm going to build a beautiful nation. I'm going to build my church up. But now he says, he invites us in. I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. He wants us to ask. He wants us to ask him. The promise here is to increase their people like a flock. It's a little weird. It says the flock, like the flock for sacrifices. But I wouldn't make too much of that. Just that at the time of Jerusalem, that he's talking about, there'd be tons of animals coming in for the big sacrifices. And they would be making sacrifices to God. So it was a vast array of sheep and goats and bulls. God says, just like that, you people who have been scattered among the nations, the land that is empty, I'm bringing it all back. I'm giving you more people. I'm bringing all kinds of people into my kingdom. For us now, I'm bringing all kinds of people into my churches. That's what God is saying. But he wants us to ask. He wants us to ask. Have you ever watched a little kid trying to shoot basketball? And he can't do it, right? There's no way. Basketball hoop is 10 feet high. Maybe even if it's 8 feet high. If it's a real little kid, even if it's 6 feet high. He's got the basketball. He can't do it. And then he turns to his dad. And he says, pick me up, daddy. And daddy picks him up and holds him up there and puts the ball in the hoop. And he's excited. Right? And it's a beautiful thing. And we know who's done it, right? The kid has not made the basket. The dad has made the basket. And the kid probably knows that too. But he's excited because he asked. That's what daddy was waiting for. Pick me up, daddy. Pick me up, daddy. That's what we say to God. That's what God invites us into. He invites us to say, pick me up, daddy. And he holds us up that we get to participate in his story. We get brought in. We recognize the stage that God has set. That God says, you are not good enough. We cannot do this on our own. We cannot obey him. We cannot love others. We recognize him as the author. We put our hope in him as the one who will save us, the one who will build his church, the one who will create loving people and loving communities and loving families. And then we get in the story because that's what he wants from us. Because that's the kind of God he is. He's the kind of God who cares about the glory of his name. He made the whole world. He deserves all praise and worship and glory, and he will have it. He's the kind of God who loves us and invites us into the story. He invites us into the story. So are you getting in the story? Are you getting in? Where is God inviting you to ask him? To ask him to give you strength, to ask him for forgiveness, to ask him to give you freedom, to ask him where to give you strength to serve. Where is God inviting you into his story? Because he is writing a beautiful story. And our hope is not in the thumb on the scale. Our hope is not in a participation trophy that says, oh, you did a good job, or a condescending pat on the back that says, oh, that was the best you can do. Our hope is in a God who is writing a story for the glory of his name. A God who says, yeah, you messed up my story. You disobeyed me. You have failed. But I love you. And I'm going to keep writing this story, and I'm going to write you right back into this story. I am not leaving you out. I'm going to give you a new heart, and I want you to get in. I want you to recognize me and give glory to me, and I want you to ask me. Say, pick me up, Daddy. He invites us into his story. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for your words to Ezekiel. We thank you that they still are true for us today. We pray that you would draw us into your story, that you would convict us of our sins and forgive us, that we would acknowledge and shudder at our failures, but we would glory even more in your grace and mercy, that we would walk out of this place freely knowing that we are forgiven and loved and excited to be part of your story. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.